in my heart, I felt the need to share on being prayerful as an attitude. Not only just as a lifestyle. I'm not talking about a midweek prayer service. I'm talking about prayerful as an attitude, as a posture of the heart. When you're poor in spirit, you recognize your need for God. And so what that does is it continuously brings you to God. It continually brings you into this place of being aware of your need for God. And so what happens is when you start to become aware of your personal need as a human being, your need for God, then you begin to see the opportunities that God has given to you. So it starts by focusing it on Him, being attentive to Him, wherever our attention is, our affection is, right? And so it starts by us being focused, us paying attention. And then what happens is, as we pay attention to Him, we begin to start to see and start to recognize what it is that He has for us and what He's asking us to do. And so it's very easy to become distracted by our disappointments, by our pains, by our letdowns, by just the busyness of life too. Like, we live in a really busy culture where just busyness alone can drown out the life from us that God has for us. And so we have to really guard our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our attention, our time, because it's all limited, right? Our time is limited. It's ticking. You know, what you're giving that's more valuable than when you drop money in the bucket is your time, because you can go get money next week, but the time that you invested this week, you'll never have back. And so that's why time really needs not to be wasted or squandered, but it needs to be invested and used wisely. And so I want to talk today about this attitude of being prayerful, because I sense that not only in our church, not only in your lives, but I sense also within our nation and within some of the things that are going on in the world today, I think that the need to be prayerful and to be on point and need to be alert is really, really critical to not only our well-being in terms of our safety, right, but it also will determine the quality of life that we'll have, because there is things that God intends for us to do, right, that we will not be able to enter into if we're not paying attention to those things, right? And so let me give you an example. I'm gonna use Will as an example, because Will was with me the other day. We were in the Dominican Republic, and we were just getting our hair cut, right? Remember that time? So Will and I were getting our hair cut in Dominican Republic, and what happened is an opportunity opened up for us to share. Now, it wasn't really like us being in the barbershop down the street, because the barbershop down the street doesn't really care that we're there, right? So we went in with the out-of-town anointing. In other words, we have favor because we're foreigners, and so they're happy that we're there, and they got a really fat tip by us being there. So they're excited that we're there, in other words, right? And so when you honor someone or when you welcome someone, then you position yourself to really receive what they have that you need. And so we were just hanging out, talking, having a good time, and these guys were really going the extra mile in us. I mean, giving us the facials, the whole nine yards. And then after that, a time opened up where we were able to share the gospel with them. We were able to speak to them. The whole entire place was quiet, and we're just talking to them, and it was really a God moment. But what I realized about that moment is that moment would have passed us by if we weren't paying attention to where we were and what was happening in the environment. In other words, there was a door that God had opened, but if we weren't looking at the door, we wouldn't see that it was open. Does that make sense? And so there are people in your lives, right, that sometimes we want to kick down the door to speak to some people and they're not interested. And sometimes we don't see the open door that is before us with the people who are interested. And so I want to talk about us being prayerful tonight, because there's opportunities that if we're not sensitive to the voice of the Lord, we will clearly miss those opportunities if we are distracted by our own circumstances or by what's going on in our lives or by our own preconceived notions of what we think should happen or could happen. And so I hope that that makes sense to you. Now, let's go to Timothy. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy, young Timothy. Timothy is a son to Paul. right? And so Timothy, right now, in this chapter, he is in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul experienced a powerful, powerful move of God in Ephesus, a powerful move of God. I'm talking about the move of God was so powerful that they were burning witchcraft idols in the middle of the city, and it literally affected the local economy, and the economy started to go down because the gospel started to rise up, and so people were unemployed who were making these witchcraft things because people didn't want them because the gospel started to move into the city with power and with authority. And so Paul has Timothy there, you know, kind of keeping everything together. And so Timothy is here, and Paul gives him very specific instructions, which is very interesting because we live in a culture where none of us really want to be told what to do, really. We just want to do what we want to do. But sometimes, if we want to be part of something bigger than ourselves, we actually need to be willing to actually be instructed. And when I say told what to do, I don't mean that in a dictator type way. I just mean that if I want to be part of something bigger than me, then I need to be willing to hear from someone else, and maybe I need to be willing to receive instruction, because that instruction will actually give me the direction that I need to go where God is trying to lead me. And so it's why gyms have coaches. It's why football teams have coaches. We need instruction. And so Paul here is instructing Timothy of some priorities and some things to do. And so Paul gives him in chapter 1 some kind of like orders, marching orders in a sense. And so he continues that in chapter 2. I want to just dive into chapter 2 because there's some really powerful things that he institutes that I want us to get a hold of and live out. And then we're going to take communion together, and we're going to break down men with men, women with women, and we're going to actually put into practice what we're learning today. All right? We're only going to go through 8 verses, so we're going to get out earlier than normal, and you're going to be happy. All right, 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now he's gonna get into it more in a second. Watch this in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, he's saying there's 4 expressions of prayer that Paul is talking about. He's talking about, number 1, supplications. Those are my needs. I have needs. Do you have needs? Some of us have big needs, small needs, right? But we all have needs. That's the one thing we have in common, because we're human and we have an expiration date. So that means we have needs. That's what makes us not God. Right? So we have needs. And so supplications is my needs. Like our daily bread, right? The Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, he told us to pray for our daily bread, which is a supplication, which means that that's cool and it's okay. And God wants to hear about what concerns us because he's concerned with us. Now, the daily bread is very interesting. It's hard in our culture. We don't really understand it because we have refrigerators. We came from a culture, and we'll be in a culture in December where daily bread really means something when you don't have refrigeration. So it's very different when daily bread really means daily bread. We have weekly bread, and you know, everything is on a 30-day billing schedule in America, but daily bread still means daily bread. And so there is a realm of supplication and expectation that we should live within the kingdom that is there is an immediateness to it. Like I need God right now, not next week, right now. And so there needs to be in our lives. And we grow in this the more we learn how to listen to and pay attention to God. But there needs to be a daily expectation that we have toward God for our life and for our needs. In other words, do not worry about tomorrow, right? Because daily bread is for today. So I'm not going to be worrying about what I cannot control about tomorrow. I'm going to be in today. Because if I'm worrying about tomorrow, today is going to be stolen from me. So instead of me worrying about my phone bill that's due in 3 days that I don't have the money for, I'm going to be right here in today. I'm going to embrace today. I'm going to enjoy Jesus today. I'm going to obey Jesus today. And I'm not going to worry about 3 days from now because I'm not there. And so I can't change there because I'm not there. And so we have to learn this. This is really important. Supplication, which is a petition or request. Second, the second would be prayers. Now, prayer here, it means also the word worship. Worship, right? So that is giving God our all, surrendering to Him. And also one of the New Testament words for worship is the word prostrate, lay face down. I was on my face earlier, because that is what, that's worship. All right. Number three would be intercessions. Now, intercessions is supplication on the behalf of someone else. So that means if I know that, let's say, Will has a need, so I'm going to step in and say, Lord, would you do that for Will? That's intercession. I'm standing in the gap between God and Will's need, and I'm praying into what, let's say, Will needs, right? So that's something that we should do for each other. This is when you care about each other, one of the best things that you could actually do for someone that you really care about is really pray for them with faith and with expectation. Now, the fourth expression here is giving of thanks or gratitude, living with a sense of thankfulness. Now, that is really critical, because you have people who feel entitled. In other words, they feel that the world owes them something, and those are some of the most miserable people that you could ever relate to. They're just absolutely miserable. Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing is ever big enough. Nothing is ever fun enough. Everyone owes them, and those are miserable people to deal with, because they have a victim idea in their mind. Now, the most amazing people to actually relate to and to be with are people who are thankful, the people who look at a glass that's three quarters empty and goes, there's a sip left, right? And so it's critical that we have an attitude of gratitude, so to speak, and that we're thankful for what we have, because the key to getting more than what we have is by being thankful for what we have and stewarding what we have well. And here's the thing. If we're not thankful for what we do have, I promise you we can't steward it well. Because thankfulness is the attitude that positions you to steward what you have well. And stewarding what you have well is what positions you to receive more. So it's really, really, really critical. Thanksgiving is really, really critical. In fact, in the Old Testament context, it says we come into His courts or into His pray into with thanksgiving, and we give Him praise. In other words, before you even praise God and declare, this is an Old Testament setting, before you'd even come into His presence in terms of declaring Him, before you can lay down and worship, before it starts with thanksgiving. That's what opens the door to the presence of God in the natural realm. Thankfulness is critical to our spiritual experience and to our spiritual life. And so in verse 2, He says this, pray for kings. But before He says kings, He says in verse 1 that giving of thanks be made for all men. So he's telling us, he's telling young Timothy, I want you to be thankful for all men. Have you ever met some people that you're thankful that you're never going to see them again? Yes? No? Just me? Am I a bad guy? You've never felt that? Like, I'm thankful I'm not going home with you. I'm thankful I don't live with you. I'm thankful I don't have the same last name as you. Are you tracking? No, it's just me. All right. I'm on camera, right, saying that. Whatever. But here Paul is saying, be thankful for all men. And honestly, some people put that to the test. Right? Have we ever been like that? I have. All right. Not you. Watch this, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, who's the king? Do you know who the king is at this time? Nero. Nero is a really, really bad, aggressive person, really bad. Very perverted, very promiscuous, very violent, very evil. Let me tell you what he would do. He would have orgies and parties, and he would put Christians on pegs and light them on fire and use their body that's on fire as like a light post. This is Nero, by the way. Yeah. This is not a nice person. Really, really, really evil. In fact, the person that Paul is telling us to give thanks for when he says kings, because that's the Caesar, that was the ruler, he actually winded up taking Paul's head off with a sword. And that same Nero turned the sword on himself and killed himself, because the princes of this world come to nothing and the kingdom of God is increasing, right? Anyway, here we have to understand that Paul is teaching us, he's teaching young Timothy to do something that is countercultural. When you're angry with someone, when you don't like someone, when they're doing things to harm you, it is hard to pray for them. But when you pray for them, what is God really doing? God is working on your heart. God is doing something in your life. You see that? What did Jesus say? Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's something. And it's not easy, but it's how God works on us. It's how God tenderizes us. It's how God matures us. It's how God forms us. It's how God makes us Christ-like. This is really, really important. Now, the word in verse 2, for all those who are in authority, the Greek word for authority often is used is the word exousia, but that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is actually saying to pray for people, kings, politicians, right, and people who are prominent, which means influential people. So in our culture, basketball players, rock stars, rappers, right? So Paul is telling Timothy, listen, pray for the political people and the prominent people. And then he explains why. Watch this. He says, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. What is he showing us here? He's showing us that culture is shaped from the top down. In other words, the people who are on top are the people who will determine the quality of life with the people that they have influence with. Now, that's important for us to understand, and Paul is wanting us to pray for these people, politicians and the prominent, so that we would have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What does that mean? Godliness is our relationship with God, and honesty is how we communicate and how we deal with people. So he's saying that I want you to pray for the political realm. I want you to pray for those who are prominent, and I want you to live in a certain way. I want your character to communicate godliness. I want people to be able to see God through your life, and I want you to live honestly with all men. I want you to be honest in how you deal with people. That's important. And so he's talking to people who are literally like enemies of everything that God stands for, everything that God values, and everything that he wants. So it's very interesting, because we have to learn how to live like this, because the way our culture is going, we are going to have, this is not going to just be Paul to Timothy. This is going to be our reality. We already live in a culture that is verbally, politically, through media, that is hostile toward Christian values, toward things that really matter. That's reality. That's today. That's not next year. That's not 20 years from now. We already live in a culture that is hostile toward what we believe. And so do we respond in hostility? The answer is no. We respond with humility and with love and with a different spirit by praying for all people. Now, he tells us to pray for all people because all people are created in the image and likeness of God, and all people have value, have purpose, have destiny, have dignity, and God did not create people for hell. God created people to live in his kingdom, and God created people with a purpose, and God created people to be unique and to express themselves and in himself through them. And so verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, watch this, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what that's not saying is all men will be saved. What it is saying is God desires all men to be saved. So it's not teaching universalism, which says everyone in the end will be saved. Not true. But what it's showing is God's heart. And God's heart is that all men would be saved. Now, this is something that we're going to have to wrestle with. And I want to take time to try to communicate this to us effectively, simply because if we begin to understand that not everything that happens is God's will, then we'll understand why Jesus taught us to pray that his will would be done. If Jesus' will is always done, why would he teach us to pray that his will would be done? He teaches us to pray that his will would be done because his will is not done all the time, because he's given people a free will and sometimes they choose not to do his will, which puts them and positions themselves to receive his judgment. Not because he wants to judge them, because they rejected his mercy. So God never sent anyone to hell. If God was a good God, how could he send people to hell? He doesn't. People choose to go somewhere he never intended them to be. Why? Because God wills that what? All men would be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. This is important. That's an important and very foundational thing of Christianity, because the good news is for everyone. It's to everyone. It's because if it wasn't, then God would be a respecter of persons, which means he would not be just, which means he could not be God. Watch how God saves people, who will have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the epignosis in Greek of the truth, which is the full recognition, the full discernment, the actual experience of the truth, is what saves men. So knowing the truth up here is not what saves you. Experiencing the truth in your life is what liberates and saves you. So what God does is God brings that experience, that reality to people. And if they embrace it, they experience sozo, or being saved. And being saved is to be healed, to be restored, to be made whole, to be protected. It's really, really a thorough word. And it's not just about when you die. It's actually while you're alive right now. And so, because God desires all men to be saved, he has to bring that knowledge of that truth to them. And then if they reject it, that's on them, not on him. It would be like if someone was hungry in your presence and you said, here's a great meal. And they go, no, I don't want that. Well, you're hungry. You sure you don't want it? No? Okay. I'm not the reason you're starving, right? And so God, in his grace and in his love, has extended himself to all of humanity through Jesus. Now watch this. Verse 5. For there is one God, which is really, really like the message of the Old Testament. Like really, it's like the God of Israel, one God, not many gods, the ten judgments on the nation of Egypt were 10 judgments on all of their false gods, showing them that there is one true God. So that's really another central message of the Old Testament, is there's one God. The message of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be witnessed in due time, or to be testified in due time. Now, this is important to know. God only saves people through Jesus. That is the only name under heaven in which men might be saved. We live in a pluralistic society that says everything's okay. There's many ways to God, and there is not many ways to God, and there is not many gods. Jesus is not one of many. He's the one and only. Facts. Period. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is not one of many. He is the one and only true and living God. That's not a popular statement in a world where everything is okay and you just believe what you want and you just do what makes you feel good. I'm here to say that that's not actually what we should do. Now, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is fully man and fully God, which is how and which is why he can be the mediator between God and man. The mystery of our faith, what separates Christianity, is this, that Jesus didn't become God. He was God and became a man. So in the Gnostic religion and in Hinduism and many of these religions where they focus a lot on works, on meditation, their goal is to ascend to be God, to be God-like, to become divine. The direct opposite, that was the very, how do I know they're manifesting the nature of Satan? That's the very thing Satan said in heaven, I want to be like God, and he sold that same lie to Adam in the garden and Eve. That's why the roots and origins of those religions is completely satanic. So, Jesus does the very opposite, him being God, the eternal word, the one in which God created all things through, becomes a man. He humbles himself so that he could bring mankind to God and so that he could bring God to mankind. That's why he's the mediator. And it's important, watch this in verse 6, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. For who? All. Not some, not the elect, all. He gave himself for all. That's an important. Because if it's not for all, then he can't be the judge of all. If he didn't die for everyone, he can't judge everyone. He only has the authority and the right to judge the people he died for, which is everyone, throughout all ages, throughout all times. And so Jesus, watch this in verse 6, it says, who gave himself. What does that mean? Gave, that is voluntarily. God the Father didn't force Jesus. It wasn't a forced thing. It was his desire. In other words, Jesus was so unwilling to let anyone perish, he died for everyone. That's important. He didn't die for some, he died for all. He's not a respecter of persons. That's very, very important. If he cannot be the mediator for everyone, he cannot be the mediator for anyone. There is one mediator. In other words, the priest is not the mediator. The pastor's sermon is not the mediator. The worship team is not the mediator. Buddha is not the mediator. The Virgin Mary, Guadalupe, all these people, they are not the mediator. Muhammad is not the mediator. There is one mediator. There is one way to God, and that is through Jesus. That's an essential thing to understand and to embrace and to know as truth, because that is absolute. Absolute truth. Who gave himself a ransom. Now this word ransom here is really to buy back. In other words, we were slaves to sin, already dead without a heartbeat, on our way to hell. And God's great love sent Jesus. Jesus said, I'm willing, I'll go. I'm in, I'm all in. He gave himself as a ransom to buy us back. So if you buy something, what does that make it? Yours. Thank you. Mine. So, which means your life is not your own. The believer does not belong to himself. In fact, all of humanity belongs to God. That's why God will have to judge all of humanity, because he bought humanity back. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? Our position before God. Dominion. Jesus came to restore dominion, to free us from sin, to bring us back to God. So anyone who believes in him and in what he did comes back to God and is given dominion, just like Adam had in the garden. And we see things, we see expressions of dominion all the time, but sometimes we don't recognize it. When you see like a guy playing with a tiger, doesn't that shock you in your head? You look at it and you go, this guy is a wacko. Like, you got to be really crazy. But somehow, some way, I don't know if he knows it spiritually, but what he's exercising is the dominion that God gave to the sons of men. He may not know it. That's why people who are not Christian, they give, and the principle of generosity and giving, it still comes back to them, even if they don't go to church and say, hallelujah. So sometimes people experience parts of the truth without knowing the whole truth. That's why we're sent into the world, to fully demonstrate and communicate the truth in a way that is loving, in a way where we have credibility, where we can help guide people into the whole truth, who is a person. His name is Jesus, right? So Jesus came to buy us back, and this would be witnessed or experienced, or when you're a witness to something, it means you actually encounter something that actually really happened. In other words, we are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. When someone is healed in front of you, those signs and wonders bear witness of Christ's resurrection. You become a witness to something. When you see impossible things happen in your life, you bear witness to that is a reality, and that happened because Jesus came out of the grave. You see? So then that is a witness to those around us. And this witness comes in due time or in the right opportunity. So what that means is God is aware of who needs what when, and he is excellent at delivering what people need when they need it, so they experience the liberating power of the truth that saves them and brings them back to God through Jesus. But he does that as the church prays for all men. Verse 7, whereto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or without anger and doubting. Now, you're going to see in some of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. Luke 18, it's recording Jesus in verse 1 when it says that men always ought to pray. So we have this idea, the scripture is very clear on that we should always pray, that we should pray everywhere and all the time and for all people. What is that talking about? God knows you have to sleep. God knows you have to eat. God is not stupid. God is talking in his word about an attitude where we are open and focused in on him so that when he speaks, we can listen. The most important prayer, part of prayer, is not what we need. He knows that anyway. It's actually what he says. Because he ministers and he serves our needs when he speaks. We live by what? The word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so if we're not listening, if we're not prayerful, if we're not attentive, then we miss what God has for us. And when we miss what God has for us, other people suffer. Think about when you are obedient, other people are the beneficiaries of your obedience. Well, if we're unattentive, if we're not listening, if we're not focused, what happens? Then other people become subject to our, you know, immaturity or our distraction. Let's make it visual. Let's say you're driving and you're not paying attention. You're looking on your phone, which I love to do. Help me, Lord. And you're looking at your phone and you crash into someone. So now you have an insurance, you have money, you have car damage. Why? Because you weren't paying attention. The same way in the spirit. When we're not paying attention, there's collateral damage. And that collateral damage is not God's fault. Sometimes things happen in this life and have nothing to do with God, and he gets blamed for it. And then people try to find a Bible verse to explain it. All right. Now, Paul is saying, I am a preacher and an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? He's using pagan language here. This is a Jewish guy talking to a half-Jew, half-Greek hybrid. And he's explaining to him that he is a preacher, which is someone who has a message, who declares, who heralds good news. But he's also an apostle who is sent to foreign lands to culturize a foreign land with different values. What does that mean? That means that you and I, we have been sent. We are part of an apostolic mission. It's not our mission, it's Jesus' mission. And we have been sent to culturize this earth with God's kingdom. Right? When Jesus taught us to pray, what did he teach us to pray? Your kingdom come where? On earth as it is in heaven. And so when Paul, I want you to just hear this. When Paul is telling Timothy to pray, it's not apart from how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know, the disciples only asked to be taught one thing. Teach us to pray. Because they knew and they were convinced that if they could learn how to pray, that was what they knew that Jesus, that was it. They said, we know that when he speaks to God, things happen. And when he speaks for God, things happen. And so that is a result of a prayer life, an attitude of prayer. That is what we need to know so that when he's gone, we can represent him. That was the only thing. Imagine walking with someone, and this is hard for us to even comprehend. They're walking with a man for 3 years who handled every situation he was ever put in completely perfectly. Think about that. He didn't strike out. He didn't freak out. He didn't, you know, get frayed. He didn't stay home sick. Like, he always showed up. God always showed off. And it's like, and they only ask him one thing. Teach us to pray. So when Paul is teaching young Timothy to pray and in this context, it's never outside of God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really, really critical for us to understand. So now, an apostle is someone who is sent on a mission to carry out the values and the culture and the language of a foreign land and to make another land like home, so that if the emperor would walk in that land, he would feel at home. So Paul is sent on this mission, and so he's communicating part of the plan of carrying out this mission to young Timothy. And there is this value system of being thankful for everyone, praying for everyone. Why? Because God desires everyone to be saved. Why does God say, honor all men? Scripture says, Peter says, honor all men. Paul says, pray for all men. Jesus says, preach to all men. Jesus says, men always ought to pray, which means pray always. Paul says, pray everywhere. Paul, pray for everyone. Do you see there's the overarching theme that God is extending himself to everyone. In other words, God is not willing that any should perish, but we are. We are and they are. In other words, people are willing that they'll perish, and we're willing that people would perish, but God is not willing that anyone should perish. So when we say, teach us to do your will, that means help us, Lord, to align our thoughts and our feelings with what you have written in your word so that we could live differently. Is it easy? No. Is it impossible? Yes. But with him, it's not impossible. We can do it. We get to do it. It's wonderful. Watch this, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands. So, now, if someone pulls a gun on you, you know, and you don't have a gun, you're gonna stick your hands up, right? Maybe not some of you, I don't know. But if you have common sense, you're going to stick your hands up. In other words, you're going to show that person, listen, we're going to do it your way. You know, what is that a sign of? Is a sign of surrender. What do the cops say? Hands up. So when Paul is saying to lift up holy hands, he's saying live with an attitude of submission and surrender to God. See, if you want God to flow through you, then you have to be surrendered to Him. Sometimes we have too much of our own agenda to be a part of what God is doing. I see that all the time. It's rough because you see it as like, how do you say it? It's almost like seeing, I'm going to use a car terminology, right? And then I'm going to use a house terminology. For women, I'm going to use a house. For men, I'm going to use a car. Imagine you see a GTR 2, really expensive, black Porsche. I mean, dope, 2016, $150,000, 600 horsepower. And every time you drive by it, it's collecting more and more dust. And you're looking at it and going, what the heck? This is crazy. This doesn't even make sense. It's just getting dusty. It's parked here in the corner like it's in West New York. Like anyone can scratch it driving by with a work vehicle. Why would they do that? Why something so valuable, no one is paying any attention to it? I'll use the women now, use the house. You drive in the suburbs, you see a beautiful house, fence. I mean, just beautiful. And you just keep driving by and it's just like no one's there. It's the grass is growing. It's dirty. You know, the grass is getting higher and higher. It's now starting, grass is starting to get onto the steps. The weeds are happening. You can see the darkness, it's just dirty. Like you can write on the windows. The mail is piling up on the front door. You're like, what is going on? Like who would have $1 million house and not take care of it? Well, that's the same thing that happens with us in our lives when we are too preoccupied with what we want, when we don't want to open our eyes and see what God wants, and we have this amazing amount of unlimited potential and great value, but it gets completely dusty and it gets put on the shelf because we're not paying attention. And it can happen to all of us. We can be so distracted that we can miss the very things that God has for us. And then sometimes this happens, in God's gracious mercy, sometimes life pushes us and puts us in a position where we have to pay attention, and then we can receive what God has for us because we have a need in our own life that brings us to Him, that allows us to see. Because sometimes when we don't have a need, we can't see. We become so distracted and so blinded. We think everything is okay, and we just miss it. And that's honestly one of the dangers. Honestly, success is way more dangerous than failure. Because success is intoxicating and inoculating, and you could really lose your priorities and your value system when things start to go well for you. The question is not, how are you doing when things aren't going your way? The real question of who you really are is, how are you when things are going your way? And what I've seen many, many, many times, unfortunately, is people forget about God when they no longer have an immediate need in their life. And that means that God was like a genie to them, not a friend to them. And God is looking for friends. God is not looking to be someone's genie or someone's sugar daddy. God is looking to be our friend. God is looking to have FaceTime with us, intimacy with us, a desire where we pursue Him, where we live in surrender to Him. Anyway, lifting up holy hands without wrath or anger and doubting. Now, anger and doubt contaminate our prayers. In other words, imagine if I'm angry at you, Ro. I'm angry at Will, but God is Will's father. And so I am trying to get Will's father to do something for me when I'm angry at him. How do you think that's going to work out? Not going to work out, right? When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught his disciples to pray, what? Our Father in heaven. Not my Father. Our. Which means I am aware of you. I am aware that we have the same Father. Which means it matters how I treat you. Paul here is saying that if you're angry, if you're full of wrath, and if you're doubtful, it's not going to happen for you. It's just not going to happen. And I wish, I mean, this is just basic reality. I mean, let me say it this way. I'm just going to say it. If you're angry, unforgiving, and unrepentant, don't expect God to answer your prayers when you ignore his word. It's just that simple. I'm going to say that again. If you're angry, unforgiving, and unrepentant, don't expect God to answer your prayers when you ignore his word. We cannot ignore God, ignore his word, ignore what he says, and then think he's going to pay attention and just do whatever we want. It's just not going to happen like that. It's just unrealistic. So it's important that we live in a place of surrender, free from anger, and free from, watch this, doubt. Let me take anger and let me merge anger and doubt together. If you are not confident about something, what do you have? Doubt. We all need to be encouraged, right? We all need to be encouraged. So there is a realm where we all need to be encouraged. But now, if I have anger, if I'm angry, if I'm angry with you, how can I be confident in your Father? If I'm angry with one of God's children, how can I be confident in God? If I'm trying to come around this because I want to show you the connection to anger and doubt. This is really important. I really feel that I have to come around this mountain somehow. Anger and doubt. If I'm angry with someone, it affects my belief in God. If I'm angry with someone, it affects my relationship to God. And if I'm angry with someone, it affects what God will do for me. What did Jesus say? If you do not forgive, what? You will not be forgiven. So if I harbor anger and bitterness towards someone, I'm positioning myself for God to ignore my prayers. I have a relationship with God based on his willingness to forgive me and him extending his grace toward me. If I reject that forgiveness by not forgiving someone else, God is not doing business with me. That's Bible. I'm not talking about feelings, because sometimes your feelings could tell you things that are they're not real. I'm talking about, what does the Bible say? You want to stand in faith, in confidence, knowing that you are doing what God said for you to do so that you can expect his faithfulness to be manifested in your life. And so anger and doubt are what contaminate prayers and what stop us from receiving what God has for us. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if your brother has a problem with you, leave your gift. Don't leave your gift on the altar. Don't, in other words, leave your gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Why? What does God value? God values relationships over rituals. God doesn't care about money. He doesn't need money. The church needs money. We need money. The rent needs money. God doesn't need money. So his priority system is people over money. You're seeing the same idea as it relates to prayer. That's important. It's important that we live in a place of surrender. It's important that we are prayerful, that we pray for everyone, because God wants to save everyone. How should we treat people? We should forgive people who aren't sorry. It's not easy, but that's what God told us to do. If we don't forgive people who are not sorry, we become the victims, not them. When you forgive someone who's not sorry, you set yourself free. The only thing unforgiveness does is hold the people who have it hostage. I'm not saying what they did was right. I'm not saying what they did is just. I'm not saying what they did they won't suffer consequences. But I'm saying that if we don't learn to forgive people who are not sorry, then we live in bondage to what they did to us. Now, this is when Paul is writing this to Timothy, you guys have to realize that we have never experienced, right, a government this corrupt. I mean, slavery, sure. Abortion, yeah. But you're talking about, like, this was a really, really evil, evil, evil government. One of the most evil governments. This is one of the most evil, like, emperors in history, Nero. And Paul is telling Timothy, pray for this man. And this man was held responsible for the death of the man who Paul is telling his young spiritual son to pray for. That is Christian love. That is sacrificial love. That is a different spirit. For kings, for people who are prominent. Now, let me challenge you. Who should you pray for? Someone you don't like. Can I just give you one challenge this week? Pray for someone you don't like. You know why? It's good for your heart. And you know what? I want to just be honest. It's okay to say, I don't really like you. I mean, I don't know if you should say that to someone. It might not go well, but if you want to, whatever. Just tell them first, you know, I'm really an honest person. But no, I'm joking. But in a serious way, pray for someone you don't like. So if you don't like Donald Trump, pray for him. If you don't like Hillary Clinton, pray for her. If there's someone who, you know, let's bring this into our day. If you scroll through your news feed and their post makes you roll your eyes, pray for them. Pray for them. You know, honestly, we talk too much and pray too little. And maybe it's not you, maybe that's just me. I don't know. Maybe just Adam, not you guys, you know, just me. I know that sometimes we can have a habit of talking about people instead of praying for people. So I'll incriminate myself. And I think that in this season of time, where we find ourselves in this nation, I think that this is so important. I can't even tell you how important it is that we start to live with an attitude of prayer, where we go to God for everything we need. God wants to be first in our life, preeminent. First in rank, greatest in influence. In other words, I go to him first, and no one has more influence on me than him. That's what preeminent means. So that means that if you call Jesus Lord, it's really true if he is preeminent in your life, which means if you have a problem, you go to him first, not running to someone else, not running to something else, but him. And then if you need some ground support from the troops, of course, we have to be honest and open with each other. And that's what the body of Christ is for. But first, him. I'm trying to get this deep into our minds here. Honor all men. Pray for all men. Preach the gospel. To who? All of creation. What does that mean? Everyone, everywhere. What is Paul teaching us here? Pray for everyone. I want you to pray everywhere. What is that really saying? Like, what's the point of pray everywhere? Pray for everyone. What is that about? First, it is it shows us God's heart for everyone. But not only that, one of probably the most profound thing about God is that he's always available. That is something that is a radical delineation from the old covenant to new covenant. Old covenant, you have to have blood, you have to have a sacrifice, you have to have the right blood running through your veins, you have to you have to really dance through some hoops to get an audience with God. I mean, there was an order to the way that you approach God. The high priest himself would go in with an anklet basically tied around his leg so that if he would not approach God correctly, he would be struck down in the presence of God and he would be dragged out. This is very serious. That same God gave his very best for us, and now he's saying, through Paul, pray everywhere. I mean, this is a radically different mindset to the old covenant and all that stuff. It's really, really different. And so there is something about God that has to affect how we view him, how we think about him, and how we approach him. And that is this: through Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, the only mediator between God and man, God is always readily available everywhere, all the time, no matter what. So when we live with that reality, we think differently about our circumstances. We think differently about people. Problems become opportunities. Everything becomes different because we have access. Let me give you a practical example. If you're broke, the mall is not a fun place. Unless I'm the only one who likes to shop, but maybe it's just me. But if you have a pocket full of money to spend, the mall is a different place. If you go into a restaurant and you're broke and you're like, what can I get? That restaurant, you're not experiencing all that restaurant has to offer. But if you go in that restaurant with a pocket full of cash and you're like, I'm just going to eat. I mean, I've sat with people who don't even look at the price on a menu. It's not even relevant to their mind. It's not even how they think. It's not in their mind. They're not looking at it. They don't care. They want to eat. See? And so when we begin to see the heart of God and the love of God and the availability of God, it redirects how we see life.